Good evening. I hope everyone had a good lunch today and had some time to relax and re-energize those batteries. I know we enjoyed our afternoon. It was a little short because I can't listen to announcements like I should. And I thought our mission committee meeting was at 4 for some reason. And so we came a little early. Brother Billy was here with me, so I wasn't the only one who misunderstood. But we had a good time fellowshipping and talking about different things. As mentioned this morning, tonight I want to begin a study of the book of Revelation. Each night that I'm able to be before you, I want us to go through the book as revealed by God's prophet John, as he recorded the things that the angel and Jesus Christ showed to him. When we think about the book of Revelation, a lot of different thoughts come to mind. The book has become a very popular book to study for so many different people. And because of that, sometimes people get the wrong idea about the message revealed by John. As we go through each week, I want us to think about what is actually said. I'm not going to deal a lot with what other men have said, but I really want the book to speak for itself. And because the book of Revelation has a very important message that everyone needs to hear. Every member of the church really needs to dig down and understand the message of Revelation. Now, if I had to narrow down the theme of the book of Revelation, of what God is revealing, is that it is a book of hope. Number one, it is a book of hope. John is writing to those Christians who would be heavily persecuted. Many, or at least some of which, would suffer death because of their faith. And so he writes this book to give them hope, to see beyond the upcoming persecution, to see what's on the other side. And that to let them know that through it all, even when it gets the hardest to go on, that God is with them. So the book is about hope and overcoming. We can get caught up in all the symbols, and we can talk about dragons and how many heads they have and all the other things that are there. And we'll talk about some of that throughout our time. But I do not want us to lose the real meaning of the book in amongst all of the symbols. Now, why did John write the book the way he did? Now, in our class on Wednesday night, when we started that, I talked about the different types or writing styles you find within Scripture. I do believe it's very important that we understand how the writer is writing so that we can understand the context of what's going on. When we look in the pages of Scripture, we find several different types of literature. We find history. A lot of books within the Bible are written as history books, like the book of Acts. The book of Acts is intended to be a historical book, showing us the establishment and the growth of the early church. Other types of writing literature is legal writing. Go to Leviticus. Try to read Leviticus and not see how it's written in a legalese. Then we have the books of poetry. Now, I don't have to say much about it, but you know that you can't go to a poem and read it the same way you do a law. And then finally, there are the books written in an apocryphal style. Apocryphal style writing is very symbolic. Those who write in this way, and you find this somewhat in the book of Daniel and here in Revelation. And then, if I'm not mistaken, Ezekiel will use some apocryphal type of language. We know when it's written this way that we should not take the things written there as literal. He's not writing about literal things. He's writing about symbols, using those to demonstrate something else. And so as we read part of John, and not the whole book, the first three chapters, pretty literal. There isn't a lot of figuratism in the first three chapters, but when you get beyond those first three, he gets heavy into symbols. We'll look at those. Well, as I mentioned, John the Apostle is the writer of this book. I want us to go back real quickly before we get into Revelation. Look at John 21. I meant John 21 to be first. So let's go there. In John chapter 21, beginning at verse 20, this is after Christ's resurrection. He has come back to be with the apostles and he's preparing to ascend. And this is at the end of the Gospel of John. Now, right before this context, Jesus has come pretty hard at Peter. And you remember he asked him those three times, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" And each time Peter responds, "Yes, yes, of course I do." And Jesus' response each time is, "Tend my sheep. Tend my flock. Feed my sheep." But I want you to notice what Peter does in verse 20. "Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper, and said, 'Lord, who is the one who betrays you?' And Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, 'But Lord, what about this man?' Jesus said to him, 'If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me.' Then this saying went out among the brethren that the disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but, 'If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you?'" Now, if you remember, after Christ says to Peter, asks him those three questions, and then says, "Feed my flock, tend my flock," he says that when there's going to come a time in your life when you will be led about in ways you don't want to be, that you'll no longer, in essence, be in control over your own destiny, signifying what death he would die. And so Peter turns and he sees John. What about this man? Well, Jesus says, "If he remain until I come, what is that to you?" But I do think there's something we can get out of that. All of the apostles, except for John, died a martyr's death. John, according to history, is the only one who lived into old age and died in old age. All of the others were murdered for their faith. So, where is John in Revelation? That actually did play out just as Jesus had prophesied. Notice Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9. "I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patient of Jesus Christ, patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, John wasn't martyred. However, it does not mean that John did not suffer persecution. You know why he's on the island of Patmos? He's a prisoner. He's been sent there because he is a follower, disciple of Jesus Christ. And it's believed that all of John's writing occurred on this island. You know, he wrote a gospel, three epistles or letters, and then the book of Revelation, all within a pretty short time period. And it's believed that John died on the island of Patmos. And so, as he has told us, it is from there that he received this message. Now, I wanted to real quickly show you a map of where we are. Now, as we continue to read the book, you'll notice there are seven churches whom this letter is addressed to. All seven of those are right here. And there was actually a circuit that this letter, this book, would travel around to those seven churches and the surrounding churches. But those are all right here. And you notice where we are. Here's Jerusalem. And so if you continue, and if you remember how the Word of God moved, it began down here in Jerusalem. And then through the missionary journeys of Paul, it moved its way up the coast to this area. And eventually, it moved all the way over here to Rome. But we're right in the center of all that movement. Now, the island of Patmos, interesting enough, is out here right off the coast. And you can see it right there. And there's those seven churches. Here's an aerial view here on your right. And just a closer-up view of where John was. I find maps interesting. I don't know if you do, but I do. So I'm going to give it to you. But that's where John was. All right. Now let's get into the text that we're going to focus on for tonight's, the remainder of tonight's lesson. John chapter 1, and we're going to back up from verse 9 to verse 4. Now we've identified whom the book was written to. We've identified who received the revelation and what the revelation was about. In verses 4 through 6, we're going to discover who commissioned this book of Revelation. Notice John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who is and was and is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. And from Jesus Christ. Now you notice here in verse 5, he gives three descriptors of Jesus. From Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. If you read the Bible in the way it was intended, Scripture is one story. We often read texts, biblical texts, as one of many stories, right? There are many stories within the Bible. In reality, there is one theme, one thread that unites the Bible from Genesis all the way to the book of Revelation. Revelation gives a bookmark at the end of the story. And that is the story of Jesus Christ, of His mission, of His desire to save mankind. The scheme of redemption, of His redemption, is the theme of the Bible. And that was the theme of the book of Revelation, at the very heart of any message about the church is Jesus Christ. Tonight, I want us to focus and think about these three titles of our Lord and Savior. Firstly, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. The church may be persecuted for its message, but it should follow the example of its Lord. Notice what Jesus said in John 8, verse 14. Jesus answered and said to them, the apostles, "Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from and where I'm going." Jesus came to this earth to bear witness. To bear witness of God. To bear witness of the message of God. And of God's scheme of redemption. He came here to teach His apostles those truths. To give those truths unto them. And by them to us. He is God's true witness. You know, if we go to a trial setting, I'm talking about courtrooms again tonight. This one does not involve me. But we go to a courtroom and we're sitting in there and there's, say, a capital murder trial. In that courtroom, you have a judge. And you have two groups of law teams. And then you have a panel of jurors. And then you have the man or woman who stands at trial. Each of those team of lawyers brings forth witnesses. And they bear evidence about the case at hand. The thing that holds our trial system together is the honor system. Is the belief that each and every man and woman who will stand before the court and testify will give a true witness. It doesn't always happen, does it? Sometimes men and women get up before the court and they tell the truth, and sometimes men and women lie about the truth. It's important that the witness be faithful to the truth. Jesus is a faithful witness. When He speaks truth. In John 18 and verse 37, Pilate says to Jesus, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." There are a lot of people and a lot of different entities in our world who are speaking or spilling truth, supposedly. And they all want to be believed as the truth. What do we find? Lots and lots of contradictions in our world, don't we? What happens when we face contradiction? Two things cannot be true and be totally different, can they? Now we have a couple options when one person says one thing and the other says the exact opposite to be true. Either one is true or neither is true. And so we must dedicate ourselves to truth in order to discovering who is telling the truth. We have a lot of people who spill a lot of things out of their mouths about religion and about spirituality and about the Bible and the church and God's plan for mankind and things about God and about creation and about marriage and about sexuality. How do we discover who's actually telling the truth? Jesus says, those who hear my voice are those who hear truth. Who do we listen to? Who guides our lives? I struggle sometimes with brothers and sisters in Christ who want to be a child of God and claim to be faithful, but then they adhere to things of the world, like evolution. And this is not a class on evolution. If you disagree with me, we can have a discussion afterwards. But I don't understand how men and women who claim to be truth hearers and bearers can at one moment believe this in the Bible, but this other thing, well, I'm going to agree with the world. Whose voice are we listening to? And by what we listen to, what are we saying about how we believe or do not believe God? Do we believe the things He said or do we not? That's a test of faith. That is a test of faith in God. It's a test of faith in Jesus Christ. It is a test in the Bible. You only have two options for the Word of God. You only have two options. Either it is truth or it is a lie. That is the only two options. And this is what drives me crazy. Either believe it or don't believe it, but don't be lukewarm like the Laodiceans. Either it's truth or it's not. C.S. Lewis said about Jesus Christ, we've all heard this, in referring to those who say, well, Jesus was a good man. He was a good prophet of God. That is not an option. It is not an option that Jesus was simply a good man. Either Jesus was the biggest liar that's ever lived, a raving mad lunatic, or He's the Lord. That's your only three options with Jesus. It's just not even logical just to say He was a good man, because He is a man who claimed to be God. Either that makes Him a liar, a lunatic, or Lord. You don't have another option. The Word of God is either true or an outright lie because of the claims that it makes. Either we believe the faithful witness or we do not. Paul said to Timothy, I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all and before Christ Jesus who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate. What was that good confession? Well, John 18, verse 37. You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born. And for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Paul is urging Timothy, rely on the truth. Jesus Christ. Those seven churches in Asia would need to rely on the truth. What they're about to suffer, the hardship they're going to face. When they see loved ones dragged out of their home and murdered or put in prison or raped of all their possessions, they were going to have to rely on the true witness if their faith was to be intact. It's an amazing story of overcoming what those Christians did. The second thing we notice here, Jesus is the faithful witness, but then he says, Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. Had there been other people raised from the dead? We know in Scripture there were. Lazarus, for one, right? He was raised from the dead. What made Jesus different? Notice verse 18 of Revelation 1. Jesus speaking, he says, I am he who lives and was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. I've really enjoyed Patrick's classes on Sunday morning. They're powerful messages about our Lord and Savior. We have dug deep in thinking about what He did for us. And I will tell you, the most important thing Jesus did for you and I and everyone else was to give us hope of overcoming the grave. He bears the keys to the door. And He has opened that door wide open to His faithful followers. Before Christ, all men were trapped in death. You know who one of the people in Scripture that I feel the most compassion for and sympathy is? Lazarus. You know why? He was a faithful follower of God, a faithful disciple. That man had went on to await his reward. And he got snatched back out of that peace and comfort that he was removed from the bosom of Abraham to have to come back to this earth again to go through it all over. You know what happened to Lazarus? He died again. Please don't bring me back when I get there. Don't snatch me from Abraham's bosom. Jesus walked straight out of the grave. He walked out of Hades. He unlocked that door and opened the gateway to eternity for all those who believe and trust on Him. Notice 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. Paul writes, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Do you know what Paul is saying there? He is the first fruits of the resurrection. If I have a first fruit, what does that mean? I'm going to have a second fruit and a third fruit, and there are going to be many more to come after me. Every tree that bears fruit for the first time. Growing up, we had apple trees all around. Every year, every springtime, those little apples would appear on that tree, on all those trees. But you know what? That tree bore fruit for the first time at one time in its life. The first time eternity bore fruit was in the man, Jesus Christ. And He gives us hope. Hebrews chapter 2, Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. Paul writing, "And he is the head of the body, the church, Jesus Christ, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence." Paul says to the Philippians in Philippians 2 that when Jesus endured the hardship of living as a man, he died, even the death of the cross. After that event occurred, he died and he was resurrected. Where is he at? He sits at the right hand of the throne on high. He has the preeminence. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, the Hebrews writer says, "In as much then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same." He lived just like one of us. "That through death," notice, "through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." We've talked a lot about Satan in our Sunday morning classes. What power does Satan have? He's a powerful being. But you know what? He's not nearly as powerful as he used to be. Before Jesus came, Satan would lock men and women into bondage in sin and death. No longer does he have that power. No longer can he trap you and I in sin. But Jesus has freed us. Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. Finally, Jesus is the ruler over the kings of the earth. Those persecuted saints are going to suffer many things from the kings of their day. Men like Nero and others are going to place upon them heavy, heavy hardships. They're going to destroy them. To overcome that, to stay faithful, can you imagine the amount of faith it took for them to stay strong? You want to ask yourself a real piercing question. I asked it to myself as well. Could I have held up? Would you have held up? That's a tough question, isn't it? Not a question I like to ask myself. Could I have suffered like they did? To have evil men reign death all around me, to the point that even I might have to make that journey toward death myself. That's a tough question. Those saints were going to have to ask themselves that question. The real question is, do I fear that king more than I revere God in heaven? They would need to be hardened in the reality and the knowledge that there was one king who stood above them all, who had the power to remove any other man from any throne because he has all authority. Matthew chapter 28, 18 through 20, Jesus leaves his disciples with this message. "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." There's one king who reigns continually on his throne. What has history taught us? That nations come and go. As great as the Babylonian nation was, and they were a strong people in human eyes, where are the Babylonians today? Lost to history. What about Rome? What about the Medo-Persians? What about the Grecian Empire? They've all been lost to history. What about the UK? You know, at one time, Great Britain was a great power in this world. What's happened to them? What one day will happen to the United States of America? Nations come and go, kings live and die. One king reigns on his throne and has remained on that throne since the day he sat down. He is the King of all kings. In Acts chapter 2, verses 32 through 36, those disciples, Peter and those other apostles, stood up that day and began to preach that very first gospel sermon. You know what the context of that sermon was all about? It's the same message we preach today, Jesus Christ. In verse 32 of that sermon, Peter said, "This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ.'" Consider for a moment the name David. Peter and the other apostles are speaking to Israelites that day. That's who the focus of this sermon is all geared toward. In their minds, David was the King of Kings. David was the symbol of their future Messiah. You talk to Orthodox Jews today, they're waiting for the second coming of David in the form of the Messiah. They missed when God sent the Messiah because they were looking for a man likened unto him. David was a great man. He was a man after God's own heart, but he was a man. He was a faulty man. Can you imagine hearing what Peter's saying to them that day? What do you think some of those Israelites did? Turned and walked away. I'm sure of it. Some of them turned and walked away. And what's he talking about? Jesus is David? That he's greater than David? The reality is, he is. Jesus is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He is the eternal master of mankind. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 25, Paul says to the Corinthian church, "For he, Jesus, must reign till he has put all his enemies under his feet." That will happen one day, as we looked at this morning. There is a day awaiting all of us. On that day, this text will be fulfilled. All of his enemies will be put under his feet. In other words, they will all be subjected to his rule and authority. You know what God has done for us? God has allowed us in this life to make a choice to either put ourselves under Christ's submission or to ignore Jesus Christ and live any way we want to. He's given you the freedom to do that, as well as anyone else. You can choose to ignore Jesus right now. Paul is warning them, there's going to be a day on which you won't have a choice any longer. Free will one day be taken away. You realize that? One day you'll no longer be able to choose for yourself. There's a day coming in which Jesus will come to take home those who are faithful and put those who are unfaithful into submission, into hellfire. I don't want to be among that number. I want to submit to God today. I want those I love to understand, to be able to make that same choice today. I don't want to have Jesus make that choice for me in the day of the Lord. Have we submitted to His will? Have we submitted to the King of Kings? Those Christians whom the book of Revelation is written to needed to understand that God had not left them alone, that they were more than conquerors through Him who loved them, 1 Corinthians 15. They were going to be conquerors if they would be faithful. Jesus hadn't forgotten them, and He would not forget them. But they had to be faithful. Jesus is coming back. Maybe not tonight, maybe not tomorrow. I don't know when He's coming back. I know He is. Maybe it'll be in my lifetime, maybe not. But I know I've got one life, and I've got today, and that's it. Don't have tomorrow. What do we say about that? Yesterday's gone, you'll never get it back. You'll never be back in yesterday. Tomorrow is a false reality. It does not exist. You will never get to tomorrow. All you have is today. Is right now. Have you submitted to the King of Kings, to the Lord of Lords? Do you need to do that tonight? I encourage you, if you need to come forward for any reason at all, for prayers, for comfort of your brothers and sisters, to repent, or maybe to become a child of God. If you have any need whatsoever, please come as together we stand and sing.